You have your Bibles tonight. I invite you and encourage you to open to Psalm 5 tonight, to Psalm 5, as we have just sung it, so I will now read it in its entirety. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 12. Please hear the word of our God tonight. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before you for me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you that your word is tested, that it is tried, and that it is refined. We thank you that your words are more precious than gold and silver. And so as we now come, as it were, by faith to sit at the feet of Jesus, how we pray that Christ, by your word and by your spirit, that you would instruct us tonight as we continue to make our way through this veil of tears that often characterizes our lives. We thank you that in the midst of darkness, that yet there is a greater light. And so may we find that, may we hold to it, may we believe it, and may we trust in it all our days. Be with us this evening as we turn our attention to Psalm 5. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing to look at these Psalms of Lament. Probably won't have time to look at every single one of them in the Psalter. As we've noted the statistics before, that somewhere upwards around 35% of the Psalms are dedicated to being Psalms of Lament. And tonight, as we come to Psalm 5, perhaps you've noticed that three of the first five psalms in the Psalter are actually geared towards the discipline of lamenting. There we have it in chapter 3, as David laments all these enemies that have surrounded him, as Absalom and his forces came to try and rout David out of Jerusalem. That last week we came to Psalm 4, where David feels there are those who are rising up against him as king and those who are blaming him and misjudging and mischaracterizing him. And now we come to the fifth psalm in the Psalter, and that is the one that is before us. What we see in the opening five psalms is that three of these five are dedicated to lamenting, of David pouring out the difficulties and the afflictions that he is enduring by the hands of men as he comes to make his plea before the Lord. Of course, this all simply reminds us that to live the Christian life and to follow in the likeness of Christ, the one who was acquainted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, means that we too must bear a lot of grief and a lot of afflictions in this world, and that there are many things in our lives and in the circumstances that we face and in our experiences that ought to be lamented of. And so we come tonight to consider yet another psalm of lament, and how we ought to be reminded as we take up this lament tonight that there are too many, when they face the difficult things of this world, that they are driven from Christ rather than to Christ. And one has to simply wonder if we have a proper understanding of Christ, that if we don't see that he is one who has endured these miseries before us, then we are not prone to see that he is the one who can offer such comfort and relief to us. So we do well to turn our attention again to lamenting, to this discipline, to how it is that we vocalize our troubles and our afflictions before the Lord, and how faith trusts and relies upon God and different facets of the grace of God in order to be sustained. Well, this evening, as we come to Psalm 5, what I want to do is look at the way in which this psalm really interweaves David's thoughts, first on the words of his enemies, and secondly, on the worship of his own heart. That is to say that whatever David is lamenting here, and that is those who are speaking words vilely and deceitfully against him, that David overcomes these struggles as he reminds himself, as he brings himself to the worship of God. You note that this interweaving is even seen in the structure of the psalm here, as David goes from making his petition known to the Lord, to lamenting the way in which those enemies have dealt with him, to again reminding himself of all that he has in God, to once again lamenting all of the difficulties of those who surround him, before concluding here with the note of exaltation and of praise to God. And so what we see in Psalm 5, in the very least, in this lament psalm, is that David weaves together a theology of words and a theology of worship. And what I hope tonight is that we'll see how these two work together in order to bring us out of the depths of the afflictions that David and we often experience. So the first point or theme that I wish to draw your attention to from Psalm 5 is that here David gives us a theology of words. Now, as we've noted in these Psalms of Lament, that one thing we do as we read and we understand them is that we try to grasp who are the enemies of David, or who is it that is afflicting the Psalter in this particular way, or who are those who are oppressing him. And you remember that back in Psalm 3, that they're in the superscription, that we're given the historical setting of it, that his enemies and those many foes that have surrounded him, that this was Absalom, his son, and the many people that followed after Absalom as they tried to remove David from the throne in 2 Samuel 15. When we came to Psalm 4, we note that there is no historical marker in the superscription, and yet as we looked at this psalm last week, we noted that there are some identifying marks or clues within the psalm of who it is that comprised David's enemies. And we saw that particularly there in verse 2, as David lamented, "O men," and that the Hebrew word there for men is not the common general term for men, but that even as some ESV Bibles note here with the footnote that, "Oh, men," there are those who are high-ranking officers or officials. That David is lamenting those within his court who ought to be supportive of him, who ought to be promoting his honor, and rather they are shaming him, and they are mischaracterizing and misjudging him. When it comes to Psalm 5, what we see is that David, again, has these enemies that are surrounding him, these enemies who are coming against him. And yet we don't see so clearly who these men are. We don't see that it's necessarily Absalom. We don't necessarily see that it's these high-ranking officials. We don't know if they were people within the covenanted people of God and other Israelites, or if they were the enemies of the Lord, whether it was the Philistines or whoever it was. That we don't get any clues within this psalm about who it is that is oppressing and afflicting David. But we see something far more general, and that is that these enemies, whoever they are, that as they're coming against David in Psalm 5, that they are fighting not with swords and spears, but that they are fighting with their words. That what David is enduring here in Psalm 5, whoever these faceless enemies may be, is that he is confronting those who are using their words in order to make war against David, to discredit him, to discourage him, and to disdain him. Now, as we look at these verses in the psalm, we see that David pinpoints several of the ways in which his enemies are using their words against him. We note there in verse 5 that David, as he condemns those who shall not stand before the eyes of God, that he pinpoints the boastful, that it is the boastful who shall not stand before the eyes of the Lord, and that God hates all evildoers. Now, this word boastful in the Hebrew is a relatively colorful word. It comes from a root word that means those who shine. And if you're familiar with the Hebrew language, you know that all the words are built off of root words. And the word boastful that's used here is shares the same root with the word that is used in Hebrew for praising. And so what David is lamenting here is that there are those enemies, that there are those oppressors, those who desire to shine, those who desire to praise themselves and to elevate themselves, likely at the cost of David in putting him down, that they are puffing themselves up with arrogant words and with boastful claims. Now again, you note here that David is speaking very generally, that we don't know the concrete examples of what it is that these people were doing, that David just notes here and he condemns these boastful, these shining people, these people who want to be esteemed in the eyes of others and seen for all of their praises and all of their things that commend them. And yet it's not difficult to at least imagine what type of people these are. Because all of us, at one time or another in our lives, we have encountered those who are boastful. Or perhaps even in our own sin, we have been those who love the praise of men, who love to shine, as it were, in the midst of people and to draw undue attention to us. And we can imagine that those who are speaking such boastful words against David are those who are coming in the midst of him, perhaps one like Saul, who is seething with envy and jealousy over the acclamations of David and the praises of people and trying to puff himself up. Or one might think of Doeg, who came against him and spoke all of these curses, trying to discredit David and trying to put him down while elevating themselves. We often encounter this with people. They don't hesitate to make us the butt of their jokes, that they love to speak sarcastically and to put us down, that they love to commend their own virtues while highlighting our vices in the presence of everybody. And David notes that it's these boastful people who are coming against him, that it's these arrogant, these puffed up people who want to exploit themselves and make themselves known, that this is part of what the enemies here in Psalm 5 are doing to David. We see that it's not only the boastful that David highlights here, but if you go down there, we also see that he speaks of those who speak lies in verse 6. That he says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." And as he goes on later on to say that they are that their tongues are open graves, that everything about them is deceitful. And that David identifies here yet another sin that these people are using their words for, and that is that they are speaking lies, that they are speaking deceitfully, that they are swaying, as it were, the congregation from the truth of God or the truth of reality and hoodwinking and trying to deceive individuals. Or perhaps it's a little informative, maybe a little helpful to note again that the Hebrew word that's used here in connection with lies, that it's used elsewhere in other passages of the Old Testament, that one nuanced meaning of it is those who lie in order to protect or to create a refuge for themselves. Now, you can think of those even in your own life or perhaps even in your own experience where you're tempted to deal deceitfully with people, or people are tempted to deal deceitfully with you. And that their object is that they want to save face, that they don't want to be known in the true colors or the true light of who they are. And so they create this hedge of self-protection. And perhaps they're an individual that you confront with some sort of discrepancy, or maybe you've picked up that they're lying and you confront them on it, and they just skirt it and they dodge it and they create a greater web of deceits in order to try and, again, look as though they are something that they are not, stewing with hypocrisy and trying to be, as the Pharisees were, these whitewashed tombs, even though on the inside are dead and decaying bones. David is being confronted and assailed by those who are speaking such deceits, creating this refuge and covering their tracks behind them. At the same time, this word that's used for deceitfulness and speaking lies carries another nuance in the Old Testament, and that is that it refers to those who seek false divinations, those who turn to idols, those who try to exploit the name of God for their own advantage or their own gain. These are the types of people that will baptize their own desires and their own wishes and their own wills by telling us, well, God told me to do this. That God told me that I ought to do this or that I ought to do that, or that these are people that seem to have this connection, one-way connection with God, in order to try and bind the consciences and the attitudes of others. And depending on what nuance David is using here, undoubtedly we see what a great affliction this is, of what a challenge it is when there are those who not only cover their tracks, but those who would have us believe falsities out of the sake of their saying we're serving our God and we're proclaiming that which is true and we're trying to take advantage and we are exploiting you. That these people are those who are building a hedge of self-protection around themselves and trying to use God and the word of God in order to justify the way in which they're dealing with David. And so David notes that some of his enemies are those who are boasting, those who are puffing themselves up, that there are others who are speaking these lies and these deceits as they're trying to protect themselves by diminishing others and trying to put on a face that is not true to their character or to who they are. And yet we see a third sin that David points out here in the way that they are using their words. And we see that down in the end of verse 9, as David says, their throat is an open grave and they flatter with their tongue. That if it isn't enough to be surrounded by those who are boastful or those who are living and trying to pass off all of these lies and these deceits and being people that they are not, that David also laments here that there are those who are coming against him, flattering him. That the flatterer, as many of you know throughout Scripture, is characterized as one who is very smooth with their speech. That they are one who comes under the cover of being a friend, perhaps of being an ally, of having all of the right answers, of being able to speak very smoothly and very fluidly, with great fluidity. And yet what we discern is that ultimately poison is we're simply swallowing it and it's going down like medicine. One thinks of the way in which Lady Folly is characterized by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5. That as he characterizes Lady Folly and the way in which people are entranced by her and fall to her devious ways, that Solomon himself laments that her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. And one wonders as David is writing this and as he feels the affliction of those who flatter him, is he thinking of those, perhaps the character of Ahithophel, that is revealed in Psalm 55, the counselor of David, where David elsewhere laments that he and his dear friend, that they had taken sweet counsel together, and yet at one turning point, Ahithophel joining Absalom, trying to overthrow the kingdom of David. Now, which of us have not experienced those who come to us under the guise of flattering words, who seek to speak smoothly, to praise us, to commend us, and then the next minute they turn around and they destroy us behind our backs? That this is the sin of flattery. And that David here is lamenting this. And so what we see throughout Psalm 5 is that David doesn't identify precisely for us who his enemies are, but David does reveal to us how his enemies are afflicting him and why it is that they are causing the suffering. That they are not those who use swords and spears, but they are those who use their words. That they use their words to boast, that they use their words to deceive, that they use their words to flatter. Now we might be tempted to think, as David is pouring out his heart here before the Lord, and the difficulty of dealing with these people, we might be tempted to think, well, what's the problem here? David, do you really think that this deserves an entire psalm? I mean, for crying out loud, two psalms ago, we understand why you would be so afflicted, and why you would have such great sorrow in your heart continually. Your son was rebelling against you. And the people of Israel, who ought to have been crowning you as king and submitting to you, are following after your handsome son, and they're coming against you with swords and spears in order to kill you and to usurp the throne. Or we might say, David, what else have you been through? Really, it's the words of people that are so jarring to you and affecting you so deeply? David, you just wrote another psalm of lament before this, where you are lamenting those high-ranking officials and officers who ought to be supporting you and honoring you before God and before the people, and they're misjudging you and they're blaming you for things that you ought not to be blamed for. David, what's the big deal with people coming and boasting and deceiving and flattering you? We might be tempted to apply the pop psychology of our day and age, where we read what David is afflicted with here and say, well, David, you should probably just suck it up. Or didn't you learn on the playground as a child, David, that the way that you respond to people who use their words against you is by that annoying little ditty that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? What's the problem here that David is so affected by the boasting and by the deceits and by the flattery of others? Well, you note that David's response in Psalm 5 is not the response of suck it up, and it's not the response of childish little ditties, but we see the depth to which these sinful words were affecting David when we bear in mind that Psalm 5 contains some of the most potent imprecations or curses found in the Psalms. That David reserves some of his harshest curses in all the Psalter for those who are boastful, for those who are deceitful, and those who are unduly flattering him with their words. Of course, we see these potent imprecations. You see it in verse 5 there, as David declares that the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and then mark what David says after this, totally politically incorrect and our Christianity today, but David declares of God, you hate all evildoers. And that there's really no way to soften that word hate, that when David says the Lord hates all evildoers, he means it. That those who are boasting, that those who try to stand before the Lord and their arrogance are in the presence of other people, that God hates these people, that he chalks this up as evildoers and evil doing. And yet we see that David doesn't simply say once, you hate all evildoers, but if you take your eyes and you scan down to the end of verse 6, you see as well that David calls down these curses and says, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But here David has declared that the Lord hates all evildoers, and now of those who are deceitful men, David leaves no ambiguity here, and he uses a very strong word that the Lord abhors, that the Lord is intensely opposed to, in a state of enmity, in a state of hatred against those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. And then David later on, if you skim down to verse 10, as he again continues this curse theme, and he declares of God and calls God to do such things and says, make them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Devastating words that if the Lord should count our iniquities against us, who could stand? And David here is declaring of these who are boasting, those who are deceitful, those who are flattering him, and he says, make them bear their guilt, load it up upon their shoulders in order that they might fall before you in their own counsels. And so why is it that David is so affected by the words of his enemies, by those who come against him not with swords and with spears, but with the words of their mouth? Well, indeed, what we see here within Psalm 5, behind the thought of David and the curses of David and the afflictions of David, is something of the theology of words, that we have to rightly appropriate and understand the way in which the Scriptures speak of the words of our mouth. And the first thing that you'll note here about a theology of words that undergirds what David is sorrowing over and what he's lamenting here in Psalm 5, is a contrary to the little ditty that we might have learned growing up, that there is an innate power to words. That the words that you and I speak are words that are not dead, that they are not impotent, that they are not lifeless, but that our words have a measure of power. Now, if we had time to develop tonight and to stand in amazement and to glory in the wonder of it, the only reason why we as human beings can even speak to begin with is because we're created in the image of God. The only reason why we can speak words is because our God is one who spoke words first. And what we note about the words of God is that God's words are powerful. You think of the way in which the Bible opens up that God speaks, and that God first brings to light language and words. And as God aims to create all things, what does he say? But he declares, "Let there be light." That he speaks these very words into the darkness and into the void and what happened, but that we read there in the creation account that when God said, "Let there be light," that there was light. That God's words are powerful. And while our words are not as powerful as God's words, and contrary to what many health, wealth, and prosperity gospel ministers want you to think today, our words do not have the power to create out of nothing. Our words do not have the power to sustain all things as the word of Christ does every moment of our life. That there is still an analogous power to the words that we speak. You think of the wisdom of Solomon again in Proverbs 18, verse 21, where he reminds us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And if you're familiar with the book of James, you know that this is one of the overarching organizing principles of the entire book of James, and that is the power of our tongue. That our tongue is a powerful animal, that very few have ever been able to tame the tongue, that the tongue can set the world on fire. That our whole bodies, in a sense, are steered by the smallness of the muscle of our tongue, even as a great ship is steered by a small rudder. Our words are powerful. And by the words that we speak, we have the ability to encourage people in life, or we have the power to discourage people to the point of death. The words can be used to influence, that words can be powerful to exploit, that words can invoke all manner of affections and responses, that words can be used to communicate the truth just as well as they can be used to veil the truth and to cover the truth and to condone the works of wickedness and unrighteousness. Words can be, and often are, far more powerful than swords or spears. Some of you probably remember that it was said of Martin Luther that, unlike some of the reformers who had come before him, that Luther never fought with the sword, but that Luther fought with his words. And what we saw in the Reformation that Martin Luther began is that he accomplished what swords and spears could not, and that it was through the speaking of his words, and chiefly through the proclaiming of the word of God by his words, that Luther toppled the great Catholic papacy. And that Luther began a reformation that we continue to stand in the heritage of. What we see undergirding David's understanding here is that words are not merely idle things. The words are not impotent, but that our words, in an analogous way to God's words, that they are powerful. We also see of a theology of words that not only are they powerful, but that words also make present what ultimately lies within our hearts and our affections and our intentions. Perhaps you know this, and it's worthwhile to observe, that Paul uses Psalm 5, verse 9, as he forcefully proves the doctrine of total depravity. You remember there in the opening of the book of Romans, that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that Paul shows that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and against Gentiles. And he marks up that these Gentiles, that we have exchanged the glory of God for the things created with hands, and therefore God is angry with us and he's bringing his wrath against us. And then in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jew and he says, "You think you're getting off scot-free? Well, you're not. That you are just as sinful and just as totally depraved as the Gentiles are, that though you have the law of God and you know that you ought not to steal and you teach against stealing, that you yourselves steal and you show yourselves to be condemned." And then, of course, as Paul comes into Romans chapter 3, he underscores this point of man's total depravity by saying, and in case you haven't understood it and you haven't grappled with the reality of this doctrine, then I tell you in Romans chapter 3 that all of us are sinful, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And there in Romans chapter 3, Paul strings together a number of Old Testament passages in order to drive this home to the hearts and the heads of his hearers that they are exceedingly sinful, far more sinful than they could imagine. And it's striking that in Romans 3, in order to prove the total depravity of man, that Paul concentrates and focuses primarily not on the deeds that we do in the flesh, not on the sins of adultery or the sins of homosexuality or the sins of stealing or of covetousness, but Paul goes to the very words that we speak. And in using Psalm 5, verse 9, David notes their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive in Romans chapter 3, verse 13. And so Paul, even as he read these words of David in Psalm 5, understood that though we cannot read the hearts of other people, and though we don't have, as it were, the X-ray goggles to judge the thoughts and the intentions of people, that though we cannot read hearts, that we can hear words. And that as Christ had instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, even before Paul, that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And that the words that come out of our mouth reveal whether our hearts are darkened and corrupt, or whether they are a fruitful spring of life to be treasured and to cherish that which is good and honorable. And David here, as he laments the words that these men are using in this way, that David understands that it's the boastful, that it's the deceitful, that it's the flatterers. That what we perceive in their words is the darkness of their hearts and the corruption of their minds and the rebellion not only against David but against the Lord who had gifted men to speak. And so David understands something here that we ought, that not only are our words powerful, but that our words make present what lies beneath the surface and what we treasure and what we store up in our hearts. And it's because of this that we learn thirdly in a theology of words, that our words therefore can wield a great degree of poison. And that our words can, and our words do wound and harm and hurt and kill others. And this is what David is suffering. And these are the afflictions that he is grappling with here in Psalm 5. These men are coming against him not with swords and spears, but with poisonous words that are darkened by the corruption of their own hearts that are being used and wielded and twisted in order to produce death and to discourage and to destroy David. That they were using their God-given words not to bless, but to curse. And this is why David feels this so heavily. And this is why it affects him in the way that it does, that as he contemplates the words of his enemies, that he calls out in these potent and these strong curses, cut them off, and the Lord hates these people, and the Lord abhors those who are deceitful, because David understands a theology of words. And brothers and sisters, it's also why we feel the words of others so acutely. It's why when we grow and we mature, we realize that the little playground ditty does very little to console and to comfort the afflicted heart. That many of us know by experience what David is going through here. That many of us can probably play back in our minds those that we took counsel with, those that we loved, or perhaps even in some cases, those that we didn't know when they used their words against us. That they use the power of their words to reveal their depraved hearts in order that they might work poison into our hearts and our minds. This is why when one speaks in such despairing ways about us that this can steal sleep from our eyes, why we play it around in our heads, why it is that the words of others seem to afflict us and grieve us even more than death by lynching or being cast into the flames of fire, because our words matter and they come with a weightiness. And which of us in reading these things can't in some measure relate with David, of relating and of remembering those who have oppressed us and those who have afflicted us by their boastfulness or by their deceits or by their flattery? And so we see here in Psalm 5 that David is lamenting grievously that the king of Israel, that the one who could rout the Philistine army and who had slayed the giant, and yet when he confronts the words of his enemies, David feels as though he is being undone and he is being destroyed in the midst of those who are using their words to discredit and to discourage and perhaps even to try and dissuade people from listening to him. In a word, by their words, they wish that he was dead. So we see that David's enemies here are those who are using their words. And yet what we note about the psalm is that the psalm doesn't only reflect on the words of his enemies, but that as with almost every psalm of lament, that though David brings us into the darkness, by faith he also shines the light of God's hope and his promises into the darkness that we feel and that we experience. And Psalm 5 doesn't simply draw our faith and our attention to a theology of words, but it also reveals how faith responds in the midst of such lamentation. That when we find ourselves in a similar place with David, where those who are oppressing us are using their words and speaking against us, how do we overcome the pain? How do we overcome the afflictions that we endure because of the mouths and the words of others? And what's so magisterial about this psalm is it interwoven in this theology of words, that David weaves into this tapestry a theology of worship. That here he draws out not only a theology of words, but a theology of worship as well. And we see this in multiple places throughout the psalm. You see it there in verse 3, that David speaks about preparing his sacrifice for the Lord. That, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. And then later on down there in verse 7, what we see is that David not only prepares a sacrifice, but that he enters into God's house. And he brings to the comfort and the consolation of his heart and mind, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. And then he characterizes his worship there at the end of verse 7, as he now says that he is bowing down towards God's holy temple. So we see that David is interweaving these themes of words and worship. And why is it that David flees from these words of his enemies to the worship of God? Probably doesn't strike us that worship is the antidote or the remedy when we find ourselves assailed by the boastfulness or the deceitfulness or the flattery of others. Why does David bring to mind here, as he's afflicted by the words of his enemies, the hope of worship? Well, it's because here David also reveals to us, and we discover in this psalm, things that are truly remarkable about worship, and the way in which worship gives us the light and the hope that we need to stand in such dark times. And one aspect of worship that David draws out in the psalm is that he notes that in worship, we are freely received by the steadfast love of God. And again, you see that there in verse 7, that as David has not only prepared his sacrifice, but now as he prepares to enter into the house of God, that David notes, what is it that has drawn me? What is it that has called me into your house? But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Now, it's striking when you contrast, or at least when you imagine, that David in the psalm is pouring out his heart to God, and that he is lamenting these enemies and these oppressors who are boasting and who are lying and who are using their words for vain flattery, the words that his enemies are speaking, these words that are causing him to be discouraged and to feel disparagingly against what is happening. that here, as all these people are mounting themselves against David, that undoubtedly the temptation in David's heart, because it's in our heart, is that if so many people are speaking these things against us, then it's a burden to us to say, well, how is God viewing us? And we know that this works within our minds, that if people decide that they want to rip you down with their words, you just think of the way in which some people are so affected when others call them overweight and fat, and before you know it, they've bought into this, and this is the only way that they can perceive themselves, and they just assume that everyone who looks at them judges them in this way. That as David is surrounded by these enemies who are boasting, who are being deceitful, who are flattering, the temptation to buy into their reality, to say, if this is the way that all these people view me, then we must also project and assume that this is the way that God views me and the way that God understands me as well. And yet David here, as he grapples with the afflictions of the words of his enemies, and he comes to worship, David extols that he has received. That he's received not because of anything in him, and not because of who he is, and not because of any righteousness or any merits of his own, that he doesn't come and present himself into the house of God to say, "Why, thank you, God, that I am not like these sinners, but I do this and I do that, and that's what discriminates me from them." But rather, David comes clinging to nothing but this glorious truth that he has received into the very presence of God for no other reason than the steadfast love of God. David sees here that what worship is it's the call of God's love, and that it's God who is freely receiving him, that despite what his enemies may think of him, despite what they may be saying of him, despite how the crowds might be running with those who are saying, "Oh yes, David, you are what these men say you to be," that David calls this to mind, that he knows and that he has the steadfast love of God. You probably know that we try to pattern this in our public worship. There is a reason why when we come into the public assembly of God as we begin our worship services, that we begin with the call to worship and the salutation. Because these words are not the words of me. I'm not welcoming you into the presence of God. I'm not calling you so much to worship as much as God is. And that God is receiving us by his steadfast love, and he is calling us by his grace and his mercy and his peace, in order that when we enter into his house, that we are rightly framed, that we call to mind, even at the very beginning of the service, that we are here because God is a God who covenantally loves his people. And that even as we give the benediction after every public worship service, again, it's not the minister that is sending you out, but it is God declaring the same love by which he called us. It is now that same love by which he calls us back into the world. And so David, in the midst of so many words that are being used sinfully, that David here, as he comes in to worship, that he acknowledges and he confesses that he has received through the abundance of God's steadfast love and by his love alone. And if God loves us not for anything in us, then what does it matter what sinful man may say to us? Worship helpfully aligns our hearts in remembering that we are received freely by God. But we see as well in the psalm that in worship, we also remember the judgments of God. The worship confronts us with the judgments of God. And the first judgment that we're confronted with in worship is the judgment that casts out. And you see that again in verse 10, that as David comes now and as he has entered into the house of God and as he is bowing toward the holy temple of God, that as he considers these things and as he understands himself before the God of his creation and salvation, that there in verse 10 he pleads with God and he says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God, let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Now you remember that Asaph says this perhaps a little more plainly and simply than David does here in Psalm 5. And Asaph in Psalm 73, as he goes back and forth and asks, why is it those who are good, why do they suffer wrong? And why do those who are evil seem to prosper? And then you remember that you come to that decisive turning point in Psalm 73 when Asaph says, and then I stepped into the sanctuary of God. And it was then that I perceived their end, that God puts them in slippery places and that soon they will be cast headlong into utter destruction. And what Asaph claimed and confessed there in Psalm 73 is very similar to what David confesses here, that as he comes into the holy temple of God and as he bows down before the Lord in adoration and in worship, when he calls to mind the goodness and the holiness of God and this God who is transcendent and over all things, that David knows that the words that these people are speaking against me, they are not chiefly against me, but is against God that they have rebelled. And David calls them to account for their sins, that as they use their mouths to destroy and to hurt and to harm, so David declares here, your words will not be acceptable to God. And rather than drawing you in, rather than calling you, what God is going to do is he is going to cast you out. And it goes with what James again later says under the New Testament. That with our tongues we curse our brothers, and yet we praise God. And James says, how can this be? That here the oppressors of David bringing their curses against David cannot imagine that their worship is going to be accepted by God, but that David is going to behold the judgment of God and that God is going to cast them out. And so worship confronts us with his judgment. That it reminds us of the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of God, and that those who speak such words shall not stand before him. But David, as he comes to worship, not only beholds the judgment of God and cursing, but he also sees the judgment of God that is unto salvation. And he declares there in verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice, and let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, for those who love your name may exult in you. The words that David speaks are worth a whole sermon in its own right. But the word that David uses here in verse 11 for protection, it means to overshadow, or it means to screen, to veil one. And David, what he is doing here is he is being mercilessly attacked and assaulted and afflicted. And he calls to mind and he remembers the judgments of God. And that he rightly calls to mind that when he enters into worship, as we all enter into worship, that the only reason why we can come and stand and present ourselves before the just judge of all the earth and he who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and his power and his glory, the only reason we can worship is because we are sheltered by the grace of God. It's the same word that's used when Moses asks the Lord, let me see your glory. And God says, I'll show you my glory, but I'm going to cover you, or I'm going to protect you here in the cleft of the rock there in Exodus chapter 33. It's because God himself protected Moses as he came into the glorious presence of God that Moses was not consumed. And it's only because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ as we come into the public assembly to worship in spirit and truth that we are not consumed by the holiness of God. And yet you note what David does here is that he moves from the protection that we experience in worship to the protection that God is willing to cover us even in the midst of our enemies. That if God is willing to protect his own as we come into his glorious presence, then how much more willing is he to cover us with favor as with a shield in the presence of those who speak against us. And when we come into the presence of God to worship, we remember that though the wicked are cast out, and though they will not stand, that by his grace, those who take refuge in him shall be protected. And worship reminds us of this. A great joy to know that as we have gathered tonight and by faith as the heavens are rolled back, the very reason why we are not consumed this very moment in worship is because God is protecting us. And if he does this in the midst of the assembly, will he who redeems us and save us not also keep us from the world of wickedness? And then you note here as well that in worship we rejoice and we resound with the praises of God. Now one can't escape the contrast that David makes in the psalm. That David here, he laments that his enemies use their words to afflict him. That they use their words to deceive and to flatter and to boast and to destroy. And David here in Psalm 5, he overflows with words himself. Now you think that the way in which we're prone to respond is that when people come against us and they boast, and when they deceive us and when they flatter us, we're filled with a bunch of words too, aren't we? And they're probably very choice words for those who are afflicting us. And that our natural and sinful tendency is to lash out. That as his enemies are using their words to work death and destruction and division and to cause him to despair, that David could have very easily used his words to vindicate himself. That he could have used his words in a sinful manner and said, well, I'm going to one-up you. You think you can insult me? Let's play this game and let's go to this dance and I'll show you who's standing at the end. But we see that at least in this psalm that David doesn't retaliate, that he doesn't vindicate, that he doesn't absolve himself, that though he is filled with words, so to speak, the words that he is filled with are the words that speak to the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness into marvelous light. And that David, as he looks upon his enemies who use their words to afflict and to destroy, that David sees that his words are to be used to rehearse and to extol the wonders and the joys and the salvation of God. And so let the people curse as they will. David acknowledges here that our words are given to us, not to return evil for evil, but that when those in the world who speak against us, that we return our words to the praise and the glory and the honor and the majesty of God. And so what we see in Psalm 5, in this third lament psalm in the Psalter, is that David's lament is woven together by the theology of words and the theology of worship. That here what David is suffering and the afflictions that he is confronting are the sinful, the demeaning, and the unjust words of others. And yet the hope that David calls to mind is that in the midst of those who speak such sins against us, that we have the joy of worshiping. And that when we worship, and when we come into the presence of God, that through worship we see that we're received before God by a steadfast love. That it is in worship that we remember his judgments both to condemn and also to save. And that it is in the gathered assembly that we rejoice with our words in all that he is and who he is and what he has done for us. What David reveals in the Psalm of Lament is that worship is the great remedy and the balm for those who, like David, find themselves surrounded by those who use their words to hurt and to afflict. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, indeed, how we thank you that we have not been consumed by your wrath and by your anger. We know that the day of judgment is coming, and we remember well the words of Jesus that in that day we shall give an account for every idle word that we have spoken. How we pray, O Lord, that you would keep our tongues from evil. But as we have reflected on Psalm 5 tonight, and we chiefly think of the afflictions that we endure by the words of others, that we pray that you would help us not to grow despondent or disillusioned or discouraged, but that we would find as our harbor and as our refuge and as our safety the opportunity that we have to prepare our sacrifice and to enter into your house and to bow down before your altar. We thank you that worship helps us rightly align how it is that we appraise the words of others and how we use our own words. We thank you that your words are true, that they are refined in the furnace 7 times, that your words are dependable, and that as those who are being recreated in the image of Christ, so too we can live and we can use our words, that corrupting words might not come out of our mouth, but only that which is useful for building up, for encouraging, and giving grace to those who hear us. We pray, Lord, that these very mundane and yet very practical things might find their effects in our hearts and in our minds. We thank you, O Lord, that you protect us in the day of difficulty and in the day of disgrace. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.